Okay, so this course is titled by Shepherd's Bible College, Advanced Apologetics, but for the Institute of Biblical Defense, it's going to be called, we're going to use the title Apologetic Methodology, since we already have.
We will probably be changing the title.
Oh, okay.
In the future, too.
Okay, good. So this course is going to be on apologetic methodologies, and we're going to use my textbook, and you'll find some typos in there. We rushed it out, and but it's the Fernandez Guide to Apologetic Methodologies, and we'll be talking about how different apologists defend the faith, and how there's different categories, different titles. I'm looking for the markers. Are they?
Sorry.
Oh, no, that's my fault. I should have. Nice civilian brother. And so, and so just different methods, different ways to defend the faith. And this is what I did my doctoral research on in my dissertation. And the last textbook that we read, Contend Earnestly for the Faith, that was research I did in the 1990s. In the past 20 years, I realized that was too simplistic in the way we classified different apologetic methodology. So I actually am going to argue, you know, most guys that argue there's about five different ways to defend the faith. I actually argue, if you really want to be fair, because what we're doing is we're taking apologists that don't belong in one of those five categories and we're forcing them into it. And then sometimes we got three different categories combined as one, where these guys are at war with each other, like Van Til and Gordon Clark, and we're acting like it's all the same method there. So I would actually argue, if you really want to break down the different methods, there's about 17. Now you can come up with five, six, or seven, but you're going to have subcategories. So you're still going to have to cover all the bases, okay? There's some very unique ways to defend the faith, like testimonial apologetics, using your testimony, narrative apologetics, using fiction. And so I'm going to argue for 17, but I'm also going to argue there's even a better way to classify apologetic methodologies, and that's if we get back to Bernard Graham and Gordon Lewis and their way of classifying apologetic methodologies, which was basically you don't start with the classifications, you start with the apologist. And you let the apologist and his work speak for himself, and then you can say, okay, he's a classical apologist who also likes to use scientific evidences, and at times shares his testimony to defend the faith. And so you take each guy, because if you just go by the main categories, where does Blaise Pascal fit? Okay, we're going to see he's very, very unique. So now what I want us to do first, Blake, this is going to be redundant for you. This is going to be like the initial lecture or two of the last course, but you can't talk about apologetics methodologies until you talk about what apologetics is, okay? And so this is going to be a review, but you listen to so much stuff online and read so many books that a lot of what I'm going to talk about in the course will be reviewed for you. So first off, I want to start with the biblical basis of apologetics. Now, you can even go into your book, into chapter one, the biblical basis of apologetics, and you'll probably recognize some of the things that I'm saying. And I'm just going to highlight some of the ideas there. So you might be able to highlight or put a little star or underline or whatever. And it could save you the hassle of writing lots and lots of notes. But the word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia. Okay? And it's actually found in the Bible in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." The word that we translate defense is apologia. Okay? And so the Greek word apologia means a verbal defense, a speech in defense of something. That's from Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words, of Greek words. And so apologetics means the defense of the faith, okay? We have watered down the word apologetics so that now when you say that you apologize for some view, it makes it sound like, you know, you're making an excuse. You're saying, I'm sorry I did what I did, and here's the reason why I did it, forgive me. In ancient times, to apologize meant you made a strong defense of your view, okay? It's like having a defense attorney defending you in a court of law. Now, that's what apologetics is. Phidyism is the position of some scholars who believe that the gospel should not be defended, okay? And so I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about Phidyism, because if the Phidyists are right, then the apologists are wrong. And I'm going to argue that apologetics is biblically based and Phidyism is not. And then I'm also going to argue that the Phidyists who say that you should just believe, you should never rationally defend your views, I'll also show you in ways that the Phidyists, without realizing it, often defend the faith themselves. Okay? But Phidyism is from one of the Latin words for faith. It means kind of faith. Faith only. You don't, there's no reason. You don't give reasons for faith. You don't defend the faith. So Phidyism is really anti-apologetics. Now the biblical basis for apologetics, first point there is that the Bible commands believers to defend the faith. Okay? We saw that in 1 Peter 3:15. Peter says that we're to set apart Jesus as the Lord of our hearts. If Jesus is the master, the Lord of our hearts, one of the things that entails is that we're going to be willing not only to share our faith, but to defend our faith. Jude tells us that because false teachers have crept into the church, we're to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So he's telling, contend earnestly for the faith. Jude is telling us, one of the half-brothers of Jesus, is telling us to defend the Christian faith. In Titus 1:9, Paul tells us that the overseer, the pastor of a local church, is not only supposed to be able to exhort his people in sound doctrine, but he's also supposed to be able to refute those who contradict. Okay? And now, if you're going to refute somebody who contradicts, then you're doing apologetics. Apologetics is going to have two sides to it. You're going to defend truth, and also refute error. And we're going to find that there's a lot of people who sound like Phidyas, who sound like they're not apologists. Like, if you look at one major aspect of Alvin Plantinga's thought, he's going to sound like he's a Phidyas. Because God, he believes God is a properly basic belief. You can believe in God without evidence. But a guy like him would not, he would not have a problem refuting errors, and he wouldn't even have a problem if he defended truth as well. Presuppositionalists believe it's like blasphemous to defend Christianity, but you're allowed to refute the errors of those who contradict. So just a different type of apologetics, and we'll be talking about them, about some of the, mainly the two leading presuppositionalists. At a future time, but whatever the case, so Titus 1:9 says that the pastor should not only exhort others in sound doctrine, but be able to refute those who contradict, okay? And keep in mind, as Protestants, we should not believe that the pastor is in some way, shape, or form, like the Roman Catholicism, their view of the priesthood. Protestant view is the priesthood of all believers. So a pastor is, all a pastor should be is really just a really mature Christian who sets the example for others. The pastor is not a super Christian. So if the pastor is supposed to be able to exhort or encourage others in sound doctrine, good, solid biblical teaching, and if the pastor is supposed to be able to refute those who contradict, then all Christians should strive for that. So whenever they talk about the pastor, the different characteristics that you look for in a pastor, this is not like, okay, Paul's not saying that to men. If the guy desires to be a pastor, he doesn't say, well, think twice, because only this super group can be pastors. No, he says it's a good thing. But here's the characteristics they have to have, and all they are the characteristics of a mature believer. Okay? And now, Colossians 4, 5, and 6, Paul, the Apostle Paul, there's a lot of Christians that don't want to study philosophy and don't want to dialogue with issues like that, but Paul had to. He had to deal with the philosophy that the Corinthians, the Greek philosophy that they suffered from. He also had to deal with the philosophical views of the Colossians. Whatever is out there, if you're going to defend the true Christian faith, you're going to have to take on the spirit of the age. There's just no two ways about it. And you're going to have to smash the idols that are out there. And today we see like the deification of the state to the point where people don't even forget about praying, forget about going to God, forget about depending on yourself, forget about depending on your family. Let's just go right to the socialist welfare system. And that's something that we need to address. You can't worship God and wealth, you can't worship God and government. So if you're going to defend the faith, you can't preach the gospel in a vacuum. You got to understand where my target audience, where are they? Where are these people? And how can I bring them to God's truth? And the Word of God speaks about a lot of issues. A lot of Christians that think, well, I just preach the Bible. We don't talk about moral issues. Well, then you're not preaching the whole Bible, because the Bible does teach morality and teaches a lot of it. So Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul says this, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. That means those who are outside the church. So Paul, so it's a good thing that you're here for Bible college training, because God never intended for a, we've got this idea nowadays that God intended for us to be idiots. God wants us to be anti-intellectual. God wants the Christians to be the dumbest guys on the block. Okay? The wise men of this world considered Christianity foolishness, but Paul makes it very clear, they're wrong. Because the fullness of God's wisdom comes in the Lord Jesus, who is fully God. Jesus is our wisdom. And so we need to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time, making the most of the time. Okay? Let your speech always be with grace, so we want to be charitable. Okay? Seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Okay? So basically the Bible's saying that, look, you're not just supposed to share your faith. You're supposed to defend it when needed. By the way, don't try to defend the faith with a person who's really, really open. If a Philippian jailer comes up to you and says, what must I do to be saved? don't start presenting arguments for God's existence, okay? So make sure that, you know, I would always say keep the gospel simple. But if they raise objections, the person you're talking to, if the unbeliever raises objections, if you know how to respond to them, respond to them. If you don't know how to respond to them, direct them to somebody who can respond to them, or tell them, well, why don't you, I don't know the answer to that question, why don't you and I look into it together? And believe me, there's no objection to Christianity that you're going to face that hasn't been answered already, probably by 380 AD, by the time of St. Augustine. Okay? And so all the arguments, all the new arguments that are being promoted against Christianity, it's just the same old arguments dressed up in different terminology. Okay? So that's the first reason why apologetics is biblically based, because the Bible commands believers to defend the faith. Secondly, Jesus himself gave evidence for belief. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, the first few verses, Luke says this, the former account I made, which was the Gospel of Luke, the former account I made, O Theophilus, he was the recipient of the earlier writing as well, the Gospel of Luke, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering. So Jesus, after he rose from the dead, appeared alive on numerous occasions, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so what you have here is Luke saying that when Jesus appeared alive after his death, after he had risen from the dead, he was giving his disciples many infallible proofs. He was giving them proof that he had risen from the dead, and that he was who he claimed to be. And so Jesus gave evidence for belief. Look at John chapter 10. John 10, 37 and 38. And there John says, Jesus says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, and many other occasions too, he said that, look, if you don't believe my words, believe me because of my works. And the works he's talking about here are the miracles he's performing. He's like, you know, I'm not just testifying of myself and just saying, just trust me on this. I'm performing miracles. I'm giving you the evidence of my miracles to prove that I am the one I claim to be. Same with John 5:36. John chapter 5, verse 36. Jesus says, but I have a greater witness than John's. He's got a greater witness than John the Baptist's witness of Jesus. Because, you know, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus like a dove when Jesus was baptized. But Jesus said, you know, I got a greater witness than John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Okay? And so Jesus is saying that the miraculous works he was performing is providing evidence for the faith. John chapter 2, around verses 18 through 21, after Jesus cleansed the temple the first time at the beginning of his ministry, it says, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign?'" The word there for sign is one of the three main words, Greek words for miracles, okay? And there's like signs, powers, and works, okay? And so the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us that you do these things?" In other words, we want to know, how can you have authority to clean God's temple? The temple belongs to God. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, it's Herod's temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But John says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." The next verse, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So, Jesus was saying, look, I'm going to prove to you that I have the authority to do these things by rising from the dead. And so Jesus is saying, my miracles, I'm offering my miracles to you as evidence that I'm who I claim to be. Okay? Now, there are presuppositionalists out there. By the way, let me say that in you don't have to know what presuppositionalism is just yet. We'll get to it when we get to it. They argue you cannot argue to God. If you have any premise, let's say premise number one, premise number two, and then your conclusion, okay? If they say you have any premise before God, you're acting like God's existence is dependent upon these. And they'll act like your first premise has to be God. And if it's not God, then whatever that premise is, that's your false God. Okay? So they'll say you can never argue to God. You can only argue from God. Okay? And what they're doing there, it's a category, what philosophers would call a category mistake. They're actually confusing epistemological priority with metaphysical priority. All that means is metaphysical priority would be the order of being. And, you know, one being is more important than another being. And epistemological deals with the realm of knowing. And so these guys, classical apologists are not saying, you know, when Rene Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am," and then he argued to God's existence, he's not saying that God's existence is dependent upon his. He's just Rene Descartes saying, "I know that I exist before I can figure out that God exists." But he's not saying that, therefore, since the knowledge of myself comes first in this particular argument, that therefore I'm higher than God in the realm of being. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, you know, they act like we shouldn't. It's wrong to present evidence for God. God doesn't need evidence. Well, gee, God became a man, came to earth, and what did he give us? Evidence. He gave us many infallible proofs. If Jesus was a presuppositionalist, I guess he would just say, well, you know, since I'm God, I can't give you any more evidence than that. Just accept that I'm God. And but he did. He was willing to provide evidence. So Jesus, not only does the Bible command us to defend the faith, but Jesus defended the faith. Now the Bible also speaks of natural revelation. And then the Bible speaks of historical evidences. Natural revelation. Here, I'll put actual revelation is God revealing himself to us through nature, which is creation and conscience. Supernatural revelation is what God reveals to us through miracles. Okay? So if an angel appeared to you, or God gave you a vision or a dream, that'd be supernatural revelation. The two most important and fullest revelations that God has given us is the Bible. That's supernatural revelation. God miraculously guided human authors to record his word without error. But the fullness of God's revelation to man is what?
Christ.
Right. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. God can't reveal himself any more fully than to us than by becoming one of us. So the fullness of God's supernatural revelation to man is the Lord Jesus himself. That's interesting, too, because they're both called the Logos, the Word. There's Jesus is the Word become flesh, and the Bible is the written Word of God. But the Bible speaks about natural revelation. Blake, if you could read Romans 1, 18 to 22, and if you could try to just... You got a good loud voice. Just read it loud enough for the video to pick up on it.
I hope y'all like flowery English. This is from the KJV. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because of that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools.
Okay. Now, so what you have here is God's revealing his wrath. Now, his wrath is his anger. Okay. But he's revealing something of himself to mankind against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he Paul refers to man as those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You can't suppress a truth that deep down inside you don't already know. Okay? So the problem with atheists, the problem with non-Christians is not that they don't know the truth, but they don't have enough information. The problem is they suppress the truth that God reveals to them. Okay? And Paul says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God has manifested it in us and to us. This is what John Calvin called mediate knowledge of God and immediate knowledge of God. Immediate knowledge of God, deep down inside we know God exists. Mediate knowledge, there's something in between. You know, God's immediately in our knowledge, though we suppress that. But we can also see God reveal himself to us through other things, through what he has created. Then he explains it in verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Why? Through the things that are made. Okay? So you have the Creator revealing himself to human beings through his creation. Now Romans 2, 14 and 15, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and it says, for when Gentiles, that's the pagans, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Paul is saying that even the ancient pagans who never read God's Old Testament, they had God's law is written on their hearts and in their consciences. Okay? So that's God revealing himself to us through nature. The way King David said it, and by the way, he said it in a lot of different ways, both sides too, creation and conscience. But King David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." Psalm 19 and verse 1. So God has revealed himself to us through nature. Well, this has led classical apologists to say, okay, well, if God gives us evidence of himself in nature, then we can find evidence of God in nature. If God's given us evidence of himself in nature, then we can build arguments for God from nature. Yeah.
I talked to a pagan, and he said that he was like a Nordic person who believed in God, but there were these other gods. And then he had gotten dreams, and they had talked to him, and he knew he was a warrior. And so I'm talking to him on Thursday. This looks like maybe something that he would should hear.
Yeah, there's a way of doing that, and because what the pagans are doing, the ancient pagans, they're building mythology. They're kind of, sometimes they're getting it right, sometimes they're getting it wrong. When you come up with other gods than the God of the Bible, like Thor or something along those lines, you're misrepresenting God in nature, misreading his revelation in nature. What I would do, though, is I would try with a pagan, because there's not as much evidence. A pagan doesn't have as much respect for atheist thought as a lot of other Americans do. So I would just get right to our beliefs and just share the gospel with them. And then he, as a pagan, is going to bring up a whole lot of accusations that Christianity is intolerant, that we killed all these pagans in the past, and all this other stuff. And what I would try to do, rather than get into a real big argument about, you know, who killed more, the pagans or the ancient Christians, usually it's Roman-type Christians, but whatever the case, I would tell them, look, I'm not trying to get you to embrace Christianity, I'm trying to get you to embrace Jesus. And so I would just try to keep the focus on Jesus and the Gospels, and if he wants to raise objections, then try to deal with them. But it may come to the point where you say, well, yeah, the Bible teaches that God revealed himself to us through nature, but then he also supernaturally revealed himself to us. Now, God was revealing himself to us through nature. We do know Enoch wrote down some of his prophecies. Now that we have the book of Enoch, now how much of that goes back to Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam before the flood, we don't exactly know. Okay? But for the most part, even when Abraham was walking around, possibly we could have had the book of Job. So God really started writing the Bible, for the most part, with Moses, 500 years after Abraham, about 1500 B.C. So it seems to me that even with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, his name means Prince of Righteousness, and King of Salem means King of Peace, and later on Salem was rebuilt as the new Salem, Jerusalem. But it seems to me that God's primary way of getting the gospel message out to mankind before God started writing the word was actually through nature. Now, there's a big debate about that and all, but I believe that when mankind became an expert at perverting God's revelation of himself to us through nature, that caused caused God to say, okay, now I'm going to have to supernaturally reveal myself to them in written form. Okay? Well, guess what? We're now becoming experts at perverting what God said here. So if God intervened in the past, what is going to happen in the future? But we are living in dangerous days when even those who claim to be Bible-believing Christians are twisting what God said. I mean, you don't even have to look at the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. You look right inside the church. Guys who claim to believe the Bible is God's word, and they're redefining what an error means. So they believe the Bible really has what we would traditionally call letters.
As somebody who's had to witness to a lot of neo-pagans, you might not worry about tolerance. One of the big things is that Christianity isn't intolerant enough. And there'll be all that Nietzsche's concept of strength, and they want a strong warrior God. And one thing I remind them is that most of the conversions from paganism to Christianity were voluntary. The Viking people in the Nords were sick of killing each other. And it just so happens that these supposed gods fled from my God, so how strong were they really? They respond to that a lot more sometimes than philosophy. It's being told straight up, your gods were cowards and they ran from mine, so you should follow the real one.
And it's kind of as blunt as what Blake said, what he said there, it's kind of a pretty good analogy of what God did through Israel. Because you had the pagan gods, you know, if your tribe or your nation defeats my nation in battle, then either we need to start worshiping your God, or we need to get more serious about worshiping our God, so he'll give us the victory the next time. And so God said, you know what, I got to enter into the, you had all these pagan gods, and God said, I got to enter into the battle of the gods. So I'm going to choose for myself my chosen nation, reveal myself as the God of Israel, and then prove my superiority over the other gods. And that's actually why the Old Testament is so bloody. And God ordered, in certain cities that, you know, every man, woman, and child be wiped out. Now, they were free to flee. They knew the Jews were coming. They were free to flee. But there was a battle of the gods, and God, you know, so it's kind of like in ancient times when the only thing people listened to was power. God proved himself the most powerful God. Now, we have a lot of people today that are heavy on the new tolerance, which really isn't tolerant at all, and things of that sort. So knowing your audience is real important. But that's a good point that Blake made there is, you know, find out where this guy's coming from. If he thinks Christianity's too wimpy for him, you may have to remind him that the God of the Bible is the all-powerful God, the omnipotent God, who created the heavens and the earth. And there is no.
He gives himself validity by saying he's a warrior. And this is where, so Jesus, I think, would be a good way to work with him. You know, saying.
You might have to emphasize the second coming of Christ more than the first coming, because that's when the Greeks, when they viewed Jesus as the cross of Christ as foolishness. And the bodily resurrection, to shamefully die at the hands of pagans does not look like a major victory. Now, once you bring the bodily resurrection into it, you've got the smackdown there. But when Jesus returns, he's going to return in power and glory. And shepherd the nations with an iron rod. Now, there are a lot of neo-pagans that, you know, they don't even, you know, they're vegetarians and stuff. So when you say your type of pagans is apparently the warrior type,
yeah.
That's what Blake was addressing there. But when you get the hug a tree type of neo-pagan, that's the last thing you want to talk about. you know, he, so, you know, but Paul preached the same gospel as James and Peter and John, yet they all had a slightly different emphasis. And so there are times when people are going to need to hear about God's power. There are times when people are going to need to hear about God's love. And they're not contradictory. He says God's justice and God's grace. You really can't fully understand grace unless you understand that God's grace is a just grace. And God's justice is a gracious justice. So it's kind of like we break God down into different attributes, but in reality, God is God. And we just can't conceive of him in all his fullness unless we artificially break him down into different attributes.
But she said, you know, when I looked at him and I saw him talk about it, it was like he was who he was because of his beliefs. You know, I mean, like he needed to find himself somewhere, and he found himself there.
A lot of that, and the fact of the matter is that that's not going to satisfy him. That's why pagans are very angry people, at least the Nordic types, the Asatru community. A really good thing to do is to attempt to redirect a lot of that. Honestly, I use a lot of crusade imagery in the ministry I do. And I encourage guys, there's like a movement of people that want to retake Constantinople, because they want to restore Byzantium. Sure, here you go. You know what, I know some great Anglican and Sedevacan just Catholic groups that you can hook yourself up into if they convert to Christ that way, because it starts as that motivation, because they want to be a warrior, a crusader. They are on the path to find Christ.
Yes, and with me, if I'm trying to witness to an atheist and I can't get through to him, and then I find out he likes the same football team I do, and now I got some common ground, you know, I would look for that common ground. I would look for, you know, but our problem is we're trying to scratch people where they don't itch.
I found it because I went to college down at Evergreen, and they had this little thing where you went to find out who you were and you needed different kind of activity, but every time I did an activity, it came out being I was a warrior.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, not the warrior, you know, but the warrior like a
Paul. You're talking like Evergreen State College?
Yeah.
Yeah, because that's, they ought to give every graduate of their school a degree in Wicca. That's how. There was an atheist who taught there, and he liked Christians because they rescued him from the communists in Nicaragua, and so he loved Christians, even though he was an atheist. It wasn't good enough to the Wiccans there that he was an atheist because he loved Christians. They wanted to, they wanted him fired. I don't even know.
I would never put a young person there, but as I was 55 years old, I went in there and I learned body language. I learned some wonderful things, and then I went to some night classes where it's how to start a nonprofit business, and it was a great college.
That's
for
good.
Me.
Yeah. That's good. Okay, and so the Bible speaks of natural revelation, God revealing himself to us through creation and conscience, but the Bible also speaks of historical evidences. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. Paul quotes here an ancient creed that was either a creed or a hymn. It was recited or sung in the early church before the New Testament was even written. Okay? And so 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. And, okay. Blake, could you read that?
For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time.
Now, this is an ancient creed or hymn that goes back to the early 30s AD. Jesus was crucified around 30 AD. Gary Habermas, an old professor, would say that this creed probably goes back to between 33 and 37 AD. Yet, I actually think he's being conservative there, because the late Marcus Borg of the Jesus Seminar and Gerd Ludmann, two non-Christian New Testament scholars, they actually date this creed to 31 AD. Because they believe Paul received it when he got baptized. Paul got saved about a year after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. He's persecuting Christians. He's en route to Damascus to kill Christians. And on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus appears to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. He's like, okay, I get the picture. And he converts. He's blinded for several days. He goes to Ananias in Damascus. He gets baptized. And Marcus Borg and Gerd Ludmann believe this was the creed, that the baptismal creed that they would have given to him. So, if this creed was formed just 1 year after, or even 3 to 7 years after, that means the events that are mentioned in the creed have to predate that. Okay? And this is Paul saying, Paul isn't lying. Now, Paul adds to this creed, verse 8, then last of all he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. He's like a baby born in the 11th month, because Jesus appeared to him after the ascension. All the other appearances were before he ascended to heaven. Paul also adds to the creed in verse 6, it says, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, but then he adds to it, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. What he's saying is, hey, by the way, guys, if you don't believe me, go and talk to these people. Most of these people are still alive. Now, nobody wants to call Paul a liar. And Paul's a leader in the early church. It's almost universally agreed upon that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He wrote it about 55 AD, he planted the church in 51 AD, but now he's quoting from a creed that goes back to the 30s AD. He's providing solid historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Okay? So it used to be, in the late 1700s, guys were arguing, scholars were arguing, the Gospels, the resurrection, those are legends that took hundreds of years to develop. Then we started finding manuscripts earlier than those hundreds of years. So then they started saying, it was a legend that developed about 100 AD, so it took about 70 years. Then we started finding more and more evidence to the point where now everybody agrees Paul wrote at least 7 of the 13 letters. Of course, I believe the Bible's God's word, and Paul wrote all 13 of his letters. But even the most liberal of scholars is going to give you 7 out of Paul's 13 letters, and he's going to say Paul started writing about 49 or 50 AD. So now he's got a 20-year gap, except that Paul quotes from ancient creeds that take you right back to that first decade. Okay? So now you got people who are saying, I guess Ludmann and Borg, that the gospel message got distorted within the very first year. Good luck on that. If I'm gonna get scourged for something, I wanna make sure I got my I took good notes. I wanna make sure I got my facts right here. Okay? But a lot of scholars, you really have to pin them down on it, because they'll just kind of ignore all that. But they're going to give you Paul, that he believed Jesus rose from the dead and that Jesus was God incarnate. And so they're looking for a legend that took 20 years to develop, and we've got to remind them What about the crazy quotes? And now they're trying to come up with a legend that just took a few years to form? That's a pretty weak hypothesis. In fact, A.N. Sherwin White, renowned historian of ancient Roman history, he says that it takes several centuries for legends to wipe out core historical data. But the legends start a couple generations later. See, because what has to happen is the authoritative eyewitnesses have to die out, and those who were taught by the authoritative eyewitnesses. So it's no coincidence that when all the pupils of the apostles, taught by the apostles, selected by the apostles to lead the early church, when all of them except for Polycarp had died out, he died out in 156 AD, he was like 86, he was only a teenager when John taught him. But it makes sense that late in his life is when Gnosticism would really get jump-started, because as long as Polycarp's not in town, nobody can tell you, well, I was trained by the Apostle John, and he was trained by Jesus, and Jesus never taught this. Okay? And once he dies off, then Gnosticism really starts picking up steam, a false heretical view. But the Bible speaks of natural revelation and historical evidences. And so we're going to see when we look at classical apologists, they will use natural revelation to build arguments for God and arguments for absolute truth and absolute morality. But then they'll use historical evidences to argue that Jesus claimed to be God and proved it by bodily rising from the dead. Okay? And so again, we're arguing that Christian apologetics is biblically based. And then the early church defended the faith. The Apostle Peter, in Acts chapters 2, 3, 5, and 10, whenever he preached his messages, his sermons, he always said, that God raised him from the dead, and we are all witnesses of that. So he used eyewitness testimony to defend the faith. The Apostle John defended the faith. And John, look at John 20. John 20, 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So just like Jesus was saying, I'm giving you my miraculous works to prove, to provide evidence of who I claim I am, John says, I recorded some of these signs that Jesus performed, some of these miracles that Jesus performed, to give you evidence. So John was willing to defend the faith. The Apostle Paul, Luke is presenting evidence when he gives Jesus' many infallible proofs in Acts 1:1-3. The Apostle Paul, in Acts 9:22, he confounded the Jews who live in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. It was his custom to enter various synagogues and reason with the Jews from the scriptures, Acts 17:1-3, Acts 18:4. If the Jews would reject the message, then he would go and proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's where he would have to reason with them. Acts 19:8-10, he taught for 2 years at the school of Tyrannus, and I believe that was in Ephesus. And he even dialogued with Greek philosophers, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, in Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. This was on Mars Hill, Areopagus. This is where the Greek philosophers would go to debate and dialogue, okay? And it's kind of sad. At that particular time, the Greek philosophers were kind of a throwback. They were kind of, like we used to say, like, oh, that's so 1990s. Now they probably say, oh, that's so 2014, you know, with the increases in technology. But it was actually Alexandria, Egypt, where Apollos was trained, where the leading philosophers were at that point. But whatever the case, he went to Mars Hill, the capital of Greek philosophy, to dialogue and pretty much debate with the Greek philosophers. And though that was in Acts 17, it's amazing how he found common ground with them. He looked at all the... It was sad to... You know, by the way, you mentioned paganism earlier. Greek philosophy, which is probably the highest level of human wisdom you could get unaided by God. Because all they had was God's natural revelation and what they could correctly figure out from it, but also at times incorrectly draw false conclusions from it. And but it's interesting, when he shows up in Athens, what does he see? He sees all these altars and all these statues to pagan gods. See, Greek philosophy took on Greek mythology and paganism and lost. Okay? I mean, there were some great strides that were made, but when everything's said and done, Paul gets there, and Athens had a reputation of having more idols in Athens than there were people. And Paul looked around and said, oh man, this is crazy. How am I going to find common ground? Then he thought of it. He said, I want to commend you because you're really religious people. What he's saying is, I want to commend you because you think about spiritual issues. However, I notice you have one statue to the unknown God. The one God that you don't know, I know. And I'm here to tell you about it. And then he says, the one God you don't know, he's the one who created the heavens and the earth, and he made everything, so he's above all your false gods, and he even determined where we were going to be born, where we were going to grow up. In him we, as your poets have said, in him we live and move and have our being, we're his offspring. But he's overlooked your ignorance for a long time. And now he's going to judge the world based on one man. And he proved who that one man is by raising him from the dead. And once he mentioned the resurrection, then they were like, going all the way back to the times of Plato, the goal of the ancient Greek philosophers was for the soul to escape the body rather than some future bodily resurrection. And so, you know, we try to find common ground, but we don't water down the gospel message. We don't compromise the gospel message. We don't transform the gospel message. We have to present the true gospel message and try to defend it, and have to understand that to most people on this planet, it's going to offend them, or they're going to view it as foolishness, or they're going to view it as scandalous. Or they're going to view it in today's days as intolerant. But so be it. We preach the gospel. Now, we do go out of our way, like Paul did, to find common ground. And then finally, Apollos used apologetics in Acts 18, 24-28. And I'm just going to read an abridged version of that. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so in Acts 18, 24-28, we see that Apollos defended the faith as well. So you got what? You got Peter, Paul, John, Luke, Apollos, Jesus himself gave evidence. And so apologetics is taught in the Bible. The Bible commands us to defend the faith. The Bible speaks of natural revelation, historical evidences as well for the Christian faith. Jesus defended the faith, and the early church defended the faith. Therefore, apologetics is biblically based. Okay? Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time. We're going to take about a 10-minute break. We'll spend a little bit of time talking about fideism. But just the fact that we've shown that the apologetics is biblically based is enough to show us that fideism is not true. But there are a few lessons we can learn from the fideists. So we'll talk about that. Now, in your textbook, we've just looked at chapter 1. Fideism is the appendix. So you can just read that appendix when you get a chance as well. And but we'll talk about that in about 10 minutes.